I want to welcome everyone to class this evening. If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We're going to be picking up in chapter 17 in a moment. Before we get into our study for this evening, though, we are going to ask Les, if he would, to come forward and lead us in an opening prayer. Les?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can come together in the middle of the week and study a portion of your word and be an encouragement to each other by being with each other. We thank you so much for all you do for us, to care for us, the material things that we need in our lives. We thank you so much for blessing us with those and pray that you'll continue to give us the things that we need and be able to take care of our families. We thank you, Father, for the blessings we have through your Son and our Savior. Thank you for the sacrifice that he was willing to make that we can be brought back to you from our sinful nature. We pray, Father, that you'll be with those of our number that are not able to be out tonight. You'll bless them with better health and things that prevent them from being here. Pray for those that are traveling that they'll have safe returns to us. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us in all the things that we do and help us to live our lives in a way that we can, through your grace, be counted righteous before you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. All right, so we are, as noted, in 2 Chronicles, or the second half of the work of the chronicler, or however you want to try to refer to it. Pick the term that's easiest to pronounce for you from all the possibilities. And we are looking at 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20 as a group. Although some of the concepts do kind of inch over into the 21st chapter, but I'm not sure that we'll get there this evening. As we kind of get towards the middle section of this second book, we're going to encounter what probably is the third of the three favorite kings of whomever is our chronicler in this particular book, because we get to see Jehoshaphat kind of set along in the same space in 2 Chronicles as Hezekiah and Josiah. These are favored in the sense of the text tends to present them favorably. And there's a larger amount of page, story, narrative given to their reigns. It isn't exactly a real quantifiable thing where you can go, okay, well, that means they're favorites. But I just think in the sense of a lot of time gets spent here. There's a lot of reason for whatever background context that the writer has and that God has by inspiration that you're going to get that. Think about it this way. If we're taking just Jehoshaphat, in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 22, and 2 Kings, chapter 3, are the only records there of the same king. So it's probably about 2.5 times more page, more text, describing Jehoshaphat's reign here in Chronicles than you find in Kings. So that allows us to kind of pause for a second and think about how these things interact with the history of Israel. When you say the term inspiration, what do you mean by that? When you say this message or this historical book or this psalm or this gospel are inspired, what do you mean? What do you personally mean by that? So we go to origin, and we say its origin is God. God granted that to us. What else comes to mind?
You're talking about when we say that inspired me personally.
No, we're talking more about the scriptures, that the scriptures are inspired. What do we mean by that? God breathed?
Breathed by God.
Right. And the terminology that Paul uses to Timothy has a concept of it being breathed out, of information coming out. By the way, very similar in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, when God breathed out him, whatever it is that makes man, man, into God. The same kind of thing takes place. you can think about that for a long time as to how those same terms are being used there. What else do we mean by inspired? Do we mean anything beyond that?
It means that we can breathe it. I mean, believe it.
If yeah, we have. There's trust to its quality. Rich?
I didn't know whether you're looking for others.
I'm on a fishing expedition, so.
Okay, so fish. Here's some fish. So it's God breathed, translated through the Holy Spirit in an understandable way for us to partake.
Right, there's a part of the Spirit involved in bringing us the Word. We know explicitly, because it says this in the New Testament, that the Spirit brought into remembrance everything that Jesus said or did to that group of disciples who were present as recipients for that kind of information. But not everybody in the New Testament even is in that first dispensation of, here, you got it this way. When we say the Old Testament is inspired, we generally mean the same things. That, yeah, God breathed this. He spoke this through a medium. And the medium can either be a man who speaks. Medium can be a bush who spoke and then a man recorded. Or an animal. And then we also have to make a logical next step. Because if we say it's inspired and we have that message, we trust the transmission process to some degree. We commit to the idea that whatever was written down, we pretty much have that, right? That there's an authenticity to the message. And when we do this a lot in Luke. We remind ourselves with Luke and with Acts that it's Luke's careful research in concert with whatever God did as well. He carefully searched these things out. Same thing for Chronicles. There's some careful working out here. And I think that's important to remind ourselves of when we get to this point right here, where Kings probably is an older book written earlier in the history of Israel. Chronicles is a younger book written more relatively recent in the time frame. And when there's a difference in text, that allows us to think about, where did that come from? How does this writer know these extra details? And there's legitimately three possibilities, right? What's the first possibility that the writer knows this extra information?
Spirit told him.
Spirit told him. What's our second possibility? What was that?
Writer's involved.
He was there, or maybe he has another book to read from. He's got other history books. He's done interviews. Like, he's done research. Now, the third one is the one that we don't like. Somebody made it up. We don't like that one. It doesn't seem to match history anyway, and it's one we reject as being not plausible because we trust the process of inspiration and what we call transmission of the text. Now, this is important for our faith because we have to have a trust in this message. Like, we've got to genuinely come back and say, I believe that this is a legitimate testimony of God in as much as I understand what God said. Bobby?
Isn't there one more possibility?
Well, there's probably a few more, but what?
Andrew could have
told me. Yeah, it could have been in the same category as some of the conversations in the prophet's work where a messenger of God, instead of God himself, came to the writer and said, that needs to be there too. All those kind of fit in the basket of God taking his hand and saying, here, I need you to have this. But even when we come down to our translation, we're still trusting a little bit in God's hand in it. Because translation's hard. Like, we think it's math. It's art. It's not even color by numbers, which would be better. It's a lot of work goes there. So we trust all of that. And I bring it up here because it's a faith-building exercise. And we bring it up and we remind ourselves that, yes, there is good evidential basis for these texts to be trusted because we can see them reappearing throughout history. Even a lot of this particular book shows up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are copies of sections of Chronicles that were excavated from the caves at Qumran that are the Dead Sea Scrolls. That are contemporary to the life of Christ. So that's contemporary as in within 100 years plus or minus of the life of Christ. And so we have a thing that's like, yeah, this is first century stuff for first century believers, first century readers, and they trusted this just as much as we should too. All right, so Jehoshaphat then is presented to us as our king here for the next four chapters, just about, in the section we're looking at is just three chapters of it, but it's four chapters because he goes in the 21st chapter as well. And when you were reading, did you notice that the sequence of events isn't very sequential? Think of it this way. When you read through the genealogies that Chronicles starts with, or in Genesis, or Matthew's genealogy, or the Gospel genealogies, they're pretty straight line, right? This person begat that person, this person begat that person. That's a straight line sequence, right? Here, they are all over the place in the way that they mark time. As an example, chapter 18, verse 2, some years later. No time reference at all in 19, verse 4. After this, in chapter 20 and verse 1, and the very specific later in chapter 20 and verse 35. So is that really helpful to figure out when these things happened? If you were trying to figure out what your... How many of you saw those old family circus cartoons where the kid like dotted across the entire neighborhood? You guys remember that? Come on, little guys. Carson, you've never seen that? Rich, that's on you. That's your fail. You got to fix that. Carson could fix that tonight and figure out what those are. They used to be in Highlights magazine a ton. That'll even date me even further. But if you had looked at a person's behavior for the day and you say, well, what'd you do today? And your answer was, well, after this, later, and then, I don't know, we did something else. As a parent, that's not necessarily enough information for some of those questions. But if we want to know where you went, when you went there, also most importantly, who you went there with, I think that's a really big thing. We don't get that. And there's a literary style that shows up in Chronicles here called parataxis. Don't worry about remembering that name. If you do, you might see it in other literary forms. It just means that a story is laid side by side with another story without telling you why. They don't tell you why these stories are set side by side. But you figure it out pretty quickly. If I were to start telling you the story of a man who just so much loved his sheep, and he only had one of them. You guys know what story I'm talking about? Yeah. What naturally flows next from that story? Do you guys know the next of the Paul Harvey of the story? What's the statement we all have semi-memorized? You are the man, or the King James. Thou art the man. We know that leads to that because that story sets us up. Parataxis does that too, but it's a little sneakier. It says you got to figure this out to a degree. And it's pretty obvious that how this is being laid out is trying to tell us and teach us that on the one hand, Jehoshaphat is devoted to following God, but on the other hand, he is engaging in disastrous policy choices for Judah. Because he continually does the same foolish thing. He aligns himself with other people who aren't on the same page. In this case, it's the northern kings. And that's a really significant problem. And that problem unfolds for us in four kind of scenes. First scene is kind of seeing the picture and the character and organization in chapter 17. Verses 1 through 19. Then our northern king's alliance in chapter 18. God's rebuke and Jehoshaphat's reformation in chapter 19. And then finally, the outcome of that, the fruits of that decision show up for us in chapter 20. You ever heard someone say that you need to love your enemies? There's a little counterplay to that, though, in the text, because is there a danger in loving the enemies of God too much? There is. Absolutely. What are some of the challenges that come when your heart starts pulling that way?
Influence.
Yeah, there's influence. There's spiritual transformation that takes place. The way you see the world changes. We introduced at the beginning of the time a discussion about inspiration. What if we didn't believe that the Bible was inspired and it was just a book? Does that change how it affects you? Yeah, because there's no more meat to the bones. There's no more substance to it. It doesn't transform. The moralizations that take place in there don't matter as much. Because now we've lowered its value. We've made it less important. By raising it up and making it having significance and believing in the story, the testimony, that changes everything for us. It really does a big shift. So we've got two sections. They're both of the four parts now shrunk down. And if we kind of start for this in chapter 17, we're going to introduce for our kind of viewing setting, Jehoshaphat as king. Now again, he gets about 4.5-5 chapters here, which is a lot compared to the two chapters in the king narrative. And it starts with, Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier days of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, Baals, or Baals. Pick a pronunciation, whichever fits you. But sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. So again, using our good king, bad king scales and indicators, how much is he on the good king scale? Walks, yeah, he's pretty solidly there, right? Walks in the ways of his father David. He's refortifying the cities. He's building out. Oh, and he does that magic behavior that signifies where his heart is. The Asherim, or sometimes the Asherah, are taken out, all the high places. That's an interesting point here. We haven't really mentioned this too much. The presence of the high places as they go back and forth and they rise up and down. You got to remember to yourself, where is that coming from? Where does Israel know about worshiping other gods?
When they came on their way out of
Egypt. Yeah, some of it was baggage they carried with them. They carried some of their practices from Egypt. When they went into Canaan, were they really good about following that part of the primary mission about purging out all the false religion? It's like sometimes they got it right, sometimes they didn't. One of the archaeological sites that Alan and I went to back in 2019 shows how this played out. In one of these fortified cities, you can see in Israel where they've carved down historically to the oldest part of this fortified tell, which is where a fort would have been at one point, in the bottom part of it. They had the altars of the Canaanites still underneath the ground. And all they really did was just build over it. And then as the king's hearts would go and flow, then they would build over the righteous positions of God's people with their unrighteousness. And they go back and forth. And you have this lasagna effect of history where you can track the spiritual hearts of the people of Israel as they went up and down. High places up in the upper reaches and the low valley sections where God was supposed to be worshipped. A lot of times, he wasn't. And they built it right over what was once a holy place or an unclean place. And so you can actually see one of their cultic sacrifice sites in one of those archaeological sites. So here you have them fully committed to the basic premise of let's go and follow God. And so Judah is on the rise, right? Verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asaelah, Semiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, Tobadijah, and with the Levites, the priests, Elishama, and Jehoram, and they taught Judah, having, now catch it, the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. That's straight Levite behavior. Take the word, teach them the word, so they could practice the word. But it also tells you about what it was like before they did that. You don't go out and teach people if they already know. You remind them. And the Bible actually uses those two concepts pretty straight. Israel struggled with remembering their God. In fact, even the prophets talk about one of the great demises of Israel is they had forgotten him. My people die. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge, is the word of the prophet. And so in this particular case, the Levites trying to stop it. Now imagine being the Israelite. You've adopted the ways of the nations around you, and here comes these priests. They're coming out and saying, no, we can't do it this way. And as they reform, Israel gets stronger. You would think that'd be a lesson, right? But is that the lesson that they learn? Or does this Israel eventually go into captivity? Yeah, they eventually are captive as well. This right here might be the pinnacle of potential. This could be a way to think about him now stepping forward as King Jehoshaphat. Remember, he likely had a co-regent prior to this because of his younger age, stepping into that role. He probably ruled alongside his father for those first 3 years, kind of thinking about what 1 Kings has to say about this. But here we go. Everything is looking good. The next section, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, start giving us all the details of that success, how the numbers play out. And then we get to chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. If only it stopped there, right? What does the rest of the text read?
He probably still
had been wrong. Yep. He made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Now, you do not have to be a tremendous Bible student in the sense of knowing all the details, but that doesn't look good even without having any context of history, right? You think about normal king behavior, national kings, they broaden their strength by intermarrying with the nations around them. If you were to lay the royal network of kings and queens in the Western world, Europe in particular, everybody's related to everybody, right? And the only time they're not is when some other king goes and kills everybody else. Kills off every single living relative of a particular line. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, what was one of the requests that were made of the nations that were there on the edge? Let's exchange our daughters in marriage. Let's bind our nations together with marriage contracts. What was Solomon's big downfall? Bad marriage and for they're all marriage contracts. They're all alliances. The bulk of the marriages that Solomon and David had were contractual. They were designed to create treaties between nations under the premise that you wouldn't go to war with your family. Though if you read the history of Israel, do they really mind going to war with their family?
No.
And if you read the history of man doesn't care either. You know, that's not something that's actually as strong of a bond as we would think it would be. So the minute it says marriage alliance, you know that someone has made a decision that could have disastrous consequences. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him, for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go down with me to Ramoth Gilead?" He answered, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in war." So now twice we have kings doing king things. Culturally, marrying to build contracts. And now practically, kings send their people out to war. Wait a minute, these are Israelites, right? This is a king of Israel that we're talking about. But are they good kings? No, not by any means. And so the story begins to unravel as the king who had said, "Let's tear down the high places, let's walk in the ways of my father David," becomes the king who says, "You know what? I think I could ally with these guys. They're not that bad. What's the big deal?" Well, you'll note in verse 14, it says, and this kind of shifts our story a little bit forward. We'll start in verse 12. "And the messengers went to summon Micaiah, who said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophet, prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what my God says, then I will speak.' And when he had come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And he answered, 'Go up and triumph. They will be given to your hand.'" The idea of this, though not apparent in English, is this is probably best read as sarcasm. It's a poetic use there that doesn't really go in the literalness of it. So it's one of those things, next time you read it, try to channel the most sarcastic tone that you can find, and then that matches the intended tone of the text. And it all begins to fall apart. What has started off really good, with every sign of being a great king, now there's every sign of it being a bad king. And like I pointed out, the parataxis here is that there's no third-party narrative that says, "Hey, this is why I'm telling you these things this way. This is why I told you how great he was at the beginning, and now he engages at some point in the future." Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab." Like, it doesn't really tell us how he got from one spot to the other in Chronicles. By the way, you'll notice in Judges that every one of the leaders, the bullies, the kings, the warlords, however you want to refer to them, they go through the same cycle. God uses them. God elevates them. They get powerful and they get rich. And then they seek their own devices. Jehoshaphat is basically doing a very normal worldly thing. God blessed you, and so you squander your blessings. All right, any questions on chapters 17 and 18 as we've kind of summarized them for us before we go to chapters 19 and 20?
Well,
or extra comments or things that I missed. All right, so there's a moment at the closing parts of chapter 18 and the introduction of chapter 19 where Jehoshaphat's going to come to his senses. There's going to be a change again. For it says in verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in the safety of his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Of course, that happens after telling us the story of his marriage contract. But it calls back to chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, right? And by the way, what did we come away with Jehu? What kind of person was Jehu? Do you guys remember the word we used to describe him?
Warrior.
He's a warrior. I came up with he's a hard man. Like, he is someone who is an outcome of a warrior's life. And he is not fazed by bloodshed and conflict. So now you've got Jehoshaphat, who began his reign most likely in concert with his father Asa, who started off on a righteous path in the sense of pulling down the Asherim and the worship poles and the high places. And you've got someone like Jehu coming up to him. Remember, this is the Jehu who drives his chariot how?
Crazy.
We say furiously, but that's like aggressive. If you want to have the modern parlance, he is 100% come at me, bro, with the way he drives his chariot. He comes at him that way. It's like he's got his hands out, ready to fight. So in this conversation, Jehoshaphat is king, but Jehu is the sword or the anvil. He's not the punching bag. He's the one who's going to be meeting out consequences. And the only thing that helps him escape judgment is his good start. Because of the good you did. Pause right there and kind of put a mental pin in that and think about that from your personal standpoint. Have you interacted with people and treated them that same way? Where you've given them leniency because you knew in the past they did the right thing? Yeah. The scale's probably not on the same range. But we treat people that way. We say, well, you started out well, but you really dropped the ball at the end. It's going to be okay. Well, let's work this out. Let's fix this. This one's a little bit more serious, obviously, but the principle is there. And Jehoshaphat then, who lives in Jerusalem, verse 4, chapter 19. Then he goes out again amongst the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Pretty good information if you're going to be a judge, right? Pause for a moment and reflect on the one saying the advice. And again, you're pausing on it in the sense of you just read a bit of his behavior. Did he learn a little bit about how God cares about these things? Had he just gone through a whole cycle of knowing, hey, you know, if you think you know what you're doing and toss God out of the equation, it will all crumble. And so the straightness of the advice and the caution given is sensible. And realize anyone he appoints as a judge knows all that. They live the same history that he did. They had seen everything that was happening. It was a known thing. There's also a nice callback to the judges that were appointed early on in the history of Israel. These are very similar responsibilities in the distributed leadership of Israel that I'd take back all the way into the wandering phase and the Exodus phase. Any thoughts right here? Things that you've noted? All right. So that sets up this next stage where city by city, place by place, Jehoshaphat is reinstituting a spiritual monarchy. One that is, yes, he is king, but he is king by the power of God. And he's inviting Judah back to centralize into Jerusalem and to come out of their kind of scattered context. And finally, on like verse 19 of chapter 20, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And so you have a strong shift that moves Israel away from its disastrous alliance with the other king and kingdom, and once again creates an independence with them. And there's a blessing that comes from that. That kind of gets us a big picture, right, of the ebb and flow of what takes place in the setting and context of the life of Jehoshaphat. He spent the early part of his reign breaking things from the past, and then he broke almost his entire kingdom himself because he broke his relationship with Jehovah. And then he had to reforge that relationship. And he was given, as this rendition points it out to us, in essence, a second chance. Jehu says that God is acknowledging your prior faithfulness. And I think it's important for us to note that the very thing that he started out with doing is the thing he in essence returns to, which is restoring that spiritual heart of the kingdom. For the most part, as I mentioned before, just like our other two more righteous kings that are in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat is fairly favorable in his presentation, even with his failures. He's no David, where God indicates that his heart is in the same space as God's heart. But Jehoshaphat is quantifiable as a good king, because not once, but twice does he go about doing the right things. Les, did you have something there? Or are you ready to hit that button there? All right, so let's think about this from another standpoint and start paying attention to what is God trying to teach us with this side-by-side story. What are our lessons? So they're kind of similar to our five questions, but we're going to branch out a little bit. And let me ask you this question. With the way that our chronicler, our inspired writer, by whatever means he gathered his information, has put this story together, what is the story of Jehoshaphat supposed to teach us? What is this narrative, this teaching illustration supposed to teach us? Les?
Faithful to God, you have to take care of him.
So a basic lesson that's a strong one is trust or faithfulness to God. What else might we recognize? I'll put this one there as a general thing that happens a lot in Chronicles, but is really highlighted here. It is incredibly disastrous to make alliances with other nations when your nation is known as Israel. When you are God's people, it never goes well when they make an alliance with any other nation, even if that nation is kind of close and on paper should be the same nation, right? So these marriage alliances, as it says here in Chronicles, I'll say at least one of the things we're trying to see is that these alliances don't work. Now, if you remember, Chronicles seems to be teaching us to look for Jesus, and look for the spiritual side of Jesus, where Kings teaches about the kingly side of Jesus. And the working relationship in Israel at the time of Christ had the Israelite authorities, in essence, aligned with Rome, right? They couldn't really do anything without Rome's authority. It's actually the basis as to why there's zealots in Rome. They were fighting against the Roman occupation. They were Jews. They said, we got to be free from this. We should not be doing it. And in many of the conflicts with Jesus, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin had, was because he was upsetting that balance of power, taking it away from them, in essence, destroying this alliance that they had made with a foreign nation. I will suggest to you then that this is a little bit of a picture of the kingdom of God in Christ, spiritual Israel, and the kingdom of heaven does not make alliances with men, whether it be a nation or any other boundary entity. And there's kind of a hint at it that it just always goes bad. Further, you can see a couple consistencies in this kingdom behavior. Like we already pointed out, take down the ashram, always a good idea to kick out your idols. Second thing, take the book of law, go out and teach the people. If you note in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, there's this ebb and flow that's shown about the nature of the kingdom of heaven in Christ and the kingdom of heaven in Israel. People who were born into the kingdom of Israel were born into the kingdom and then taught of God. And you see that taking place here. It's literally what happens in the text. When it comes to being in the kingdom of heaven in Christ, are we born into the kingdom?
Yes.
Absolutely. When are we taught? Are we taught before our birth or after our birth?
After. Mostly after.
Mostly after. But we're taught before we're born in, right? That's a lot different than Israel, where you're just straight born into it. And actually in Hebrews 8 and 10, they actually show that contrast, that we are taught of God and then born into the kingdom. I think you're seeing a little bit of a nice interplay here with that particular story, wherein the Levites go out and share the good news of the kingdom with all of Israel. They go out and, in effect, evangelize of a kind, because they had all been converted to false gods to some degree or another in their worship and their practice. Any last thoughts or comments? I know I covered quite a bit in those four chapters and squished it all in. Bobby?
I'm about that alliance, making an alliance with non-Israelites. I think we do that when we get married to a non-Christian.
We certainly engage in some unwise behavior. The Bible doesn't absolutely tell people how you can't do that as our general rule, although there is a qualifier put on to elderly women who seek to marry one way or the other. But it's absolutely a poor decision, because you are putting yourself into the closest relationship you have, where all your negotiation is going to be. You better be on the same page spiritually. It doesn't go well. All right, that's it for class tonight, and we'll continue in our study in chapter 21, not next Wednesday, because that's our singing night. It'll be the Sunday, Wednesday night after that, so in 2 weeks. Thanks, everybody.